There we go. I think we're recording. It's hard to know. Well, welcome. It's the morning of the 24th of December, 2011. It's Narcisse Bible Study. We're going to be looking at the Magnificat against a first century background. And my name is Randall Booth. And you're all welcome to join in as we read together. We'll first read a little section of the visit of the angel to Mary, and then we will jump ahead to the very famous poem that has been named the Magnificat, because in Latin, when they translated the opening, "My soul magnifies the Lord," in Latin that was called, I guess it would be Magnificat. I don't know where the long vowels are, so I don't know how to accent it. So, anyway, let's open to Luke chapter 1, and we'll start with a few verses where the angel comes to Mary. We'll also pray a short prayer. Lord, we come before you to consider your word, to consider how you acted 2,000 years ago and how you act today. We ask you to be with us in Jesus' name and say amen. So would someone like to read from, say, verses 26 through 35? Yes, 1, 26 through 35. Hogla, could...
You want this version?
Well, I don't know. What version is that?
I have a Living Bible, which is paraphrased.
Right.
Okay?
Sure.
26, 31. Go. The following month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin, Mary, engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Congratulations, favored lady, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided two wonderful things. Very soon now you will become pregnant and have a baby boy, and you are to name him Jesus."
Keep going.
Keep going. Okay, tell me when to stop.
Yeah, four more verses.
"He shall be very great and shall be called the Son of God. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his ancestor, David. And he shall reign over Israel forever. His kingdom shall never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can I have a baby? I am a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of God shall overshadow you, so the baby born to you will be utterly holy, the Son of God."
Okay. Okay, well, yeah, that's enough for right now.
Okay.
I guess since we start, I'll just finish off. "Look, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is her sixth month, she who had been called barren. Nothing is too hard for God," Mary said. "I'm the servant of the Lord." "Nothing is too hard for God," period. And that'd be the end of what the angel was saying. Mary said, "I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it happen to me according to your word." And the angel departed. There are a number of questions that we could profitably look at here. that we won't look at. For instance, customs in the first century, marriage customs and betrothal customs, and how people wouldn't see each other. Joseph and Mary wouldn't see each other until they're married, and questions about why did she respond the way she did at the different points in what the angel said. What I'm going to look at is just going to be one piece of it, the name Jesus, and this prophecy that he's going to be called great, that he'll have the throne of his father David, he'll rule over the house of Jacob. And I want to ask what that would mean to a young girl. And we'll elaborate that a little bit, and then we'll go on to the poem, and we'll look at the text that we have and ask questions about what the text means, where it comes from, what is it doing in Luke's gospel. And that will probably take all of our time. So back to these first questions. The angel tells Mary that she's going to have a son. Now, telling her that she's going to become pregnant, she is, after all, engaged. So if she were to jump ahead a year or two, it shouldn't have been so surprising that she would end up pregnant or have a baby. But she wouldn't know that it's going to be a male. And she wouldn't know that it's coming directly from God. And she wouldn't understand why now this is coming. And she certainly wouldn't have known that his name will be Yeshua. And of course, we in later Christendom, we know what Yeshua means because we have another gospel writer, Matthew. And can anyone remember what Matthew says when he brings the same...
Joseph's going to name him.
I'm sorry?
Joseph is going to name him.
Okay, but what does it say in Matthew? I believe it is chapter... Is it either... It's one or two, around verse 21. The wording will be slightly different. Let's see, was it chapter... Yes. Okay. Verse 21 of chapter 1, Matthew, I'm going to read. Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. For she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of that is important. It's important for Joseph to know what is going on. And it does raise all sorts of legal questions for Mary to show up pregnant. And one of the ways that he could actually preserve her name would be to divorce her quickly. But we won't discuss that. Let's go back to Jesus. Matthew says his name will be called Jesus because he will save the people, his people, from their sins. Now, I think we all read this post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-New Testament, and we understand that saving the people from their sins means a spiritual salvation that happens to every believer. Jesus dies on the cross as an atonement for sin. And we read this somewhat sacrificially, Levitically, and I'm wondering what this would have meant, say, for someone like Mary. Now, Mary didn't hear he will... In Luke, we don't have, he will save his people from their sins. In Luke, all we have is, his name will be called Yeshua. And of course, those that have some Hebrew know that Lehoshia means what?
To save.
To save. Okay, Lehoshia is to save, and Yeshua is often associated with this verb, Lehoshia. Technically, it isn't actually from the same verb. It's actually from the root is Shua, which means to call for help. Yeshua, but it was popularly associated, and you hear it sounding just like Lehoshia. So, to save, part of the name, not a problem. Mary hears, you'll call his name Yeshua. Matthew records the angel speaking to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. What would that mean to someone in the first century? What kind of salvation and what kind of problem with sin are they looking at? If you heard in the first century, very early first century, like around the year minus something or other, or zero, and you heard that someone is going to save his people from their sins, what would you think of?
Nothing.
Nothing.
It would have meant nothing to me. Nothing would have registered.
I'll bet it would have meant something.
Roman domination.
Especially if it's followed up saying that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he's going to take care of the house of Jacob. Mm. What was going on in the first century? What had happened? I mean, we're sitting here in Jerusalem. What was this place like a little over 2,000 years ago?
They had the temple.
They had the temple.
And the sins were atoned for by the sacrifices.
And they had the sacrificial system in place. Good.
They were under exile in their own country.
They were under exile in their own country. Very good. In 63 BCE, a Roman general marched through the country named Pompey and subjugated this country. And this country was under the heel of the Romans. Everything that was done had to be done in accord with Roman wishes. There were Roman troops stationed here. Everyone was very conscious that the country of Judea was not a free country.
I have a question.
Sure.
Do you think in Matthew's account where it says, for he will save his people from their sins, do you suppose that because they were in exile in their own country, they knew that God had been displeased with them? The Roman domination was because of the Israelites or the Jewish people's sin?
I think that's a very common understanding.
Would Mary have thought of her sin like that?
I think it would have been. That's part of what I wanted to be looking at, is this question of how do you account for being under the thumbs of a pagan rulership? It's not just another people, it's a pagan people. Here they are, they're God's chosen people, they are the light of the world, and they're under the thumbs of a pagan authority. Something is very much wrong with the universe. Something is wrong with the whole state of the way things are. Ever since they came, well really ever since the exile, they went into the exile, and during the exile, the conclusion was reached that we have sinned greatly. We have deserved this. We broke the covenant. God has cast us out, and they were wondering if there was any hope. Jeremiah came and brought them great hope because he prophesied a new covenant. You know, even though they were cast out, there was still hope. God wasn't finished with them. He had judged them, but he wasn't finished with them. And so they came back with the Persians. They were under the Persians. They were later under the Greeks. For a very brief period, they had an independence. But within, let's see, what would it be, about 3-4 generations, in come the Romans, and they're back under the thumbs of a pagan foreign government again. Now, is this part of God's plan for his people? And I think everyone would have said no. And if this isn't God's plan for his people, then how do we account for things being so out of order? And the natural answer would be sin. If you asked what was the hope for someone during the time that Joseph and Mary were alive, the hope was that God would restore the fortunes of his people, that he would set up the kingdom of David, and that they would enter into a glorious messianic age. That's what people were looking for. The Messiah was in the air because the world was upside down. The world was black. So, if you hear a prophecy that says your son is going to be named Yeshua, and Yeshua is linked with salvation, even if you heard that he would save his people from their sin, you would still think in terms of he's going to right the political wrong. The political wrong that's here is easily explained as the result of the people's sin. And this baby is going to sit on David's throne. He's going to take care of the house of Jacob. So, what would you expect? I think you would be expecting that during the lifetime of this baby, the world is going to be righted. The Romans are going to be thrown out, and God is going to truly do great things. Am I wildly reading here?
No, and I think very quickly. I think that's why they say Hosanna, save us, save us. But a very subtle point, I think. God sent them, they sin, point one. Point two, God said, you go into exile. And he gave them a period of time, for the length of time they were in. Then they sin again. Maybe this is the way their minds were working. Since then we've been released from exile, we've sinned again, we're now under the Romans, there is a price to pay, but we don't know the period of time for which we are going to be under this second denomination.
That's true. Now, I'd like to throw another question or another observation out. We have a record in the middle of the Gospels where Mary and Jesus' brothers and family are very concerned about Jesus. They think he's off base. He's off preaching like a rabbi, and they think he's beside himself. And I've had people ask, how is it possible that a story like we have in Luke chapter 1, we have a miraculous birth, a miraculous virgin birth, and it says Mary guarded these things in her heart. How is it possible that someone with such a beginning could think of Jesus as being beside himself later on during his ministry? He's off healing people and preaching, casting out demons, and they're worried about him.
It's kind of like Jacob with Joseph. He has dreams, and Even Jacob is a little bit concerned about it, but he has the same kind of, he thinks about it, right?
Okay.
Just like Mary, but...
thinks about it. I'm thinking that part of the... if Mary assumed that the whole world was going to be righted right then, and that Rome was going to be thrown out, why is this guy running around in the... Why is this guy running around in the hills having picnics with a bunch of followers? Why isn't he in Jerusalem getting the top at West Point? That's an Americanism. At I forgot the British equivalent of that. Sand something or other. What's it called? The military academy in Britain where the elite go.
Sandhurst,
yes. So why isn't Yeshua down in Jerusalem getting the best training and getting ready to overthrow the Romans? What in the world? Isn't he missing his calling, running around here in the hills, picking flowers, watching the sheep graze?
Why didn't he attend rabbinic school?
Well, he may have attended some rabbinic school. Somewhere along the line, he got a very thorough education of Torah, of the Mikra. So we pick him up at 30 years. We don't know what happened, but we know that he must have had contact with the text, because when he's 12, he is in the temple talking with people and asking them questions that show that he's penetrated all of these texts and all of these interpretations of the texts. So he has had contact. We don't know what, how, or where, but we certainly know he has contact, and certainly everything that we see in the Gospels and the teaching shows someone at home with the text. When he goes to Nazareth, he apparently is recognized as a reader of the text, because they ask him to read. Not everybody knew the text so well that they could make an authoritative reading. It isn't just the ability to read a script. There are ambiguities. You need to be a reliable reader who's going to read in public and read a reading that the people think is a good reading. He gets invited to make that kind of a reading. So he has some theological training of one kind or another, a good one. But he apparently is lacking a military training, and I can see how Mary could have been very perplexed all the way through his ministry. It's the thinking of Judas as well. So the point is, the reason I'm raising these questions is I want us to read this story about Mary and try to put ourselves back into a pre-Christian era, because we typically read it all from a Christian perspective, and there's nothing wrong with that, but we then miss some of the tension that is going on and some of the potential misdirection that is going on. And even we miss some of the richness that is in our text. Now, we need to move on to the Magnificat and read this. And before we read the Magnificat, let me tell you that scholars, as they study the Magnificat, have had many different perspectives and questions about how it got written. What's it doing at the place that it is in the Gospel of Luke? There are some words in the text, Greek words, that line up with the way, with other Greek words we find later in the Gospel and in Acts. Some scholars have suggested that Luke wrote the whole Magnificat himself, that Luke is writing the words that Mary would have felt, as it were. And as we read this, I think one of the things we want to do as we read the Magnificat is ask ourselves, is this a poem that is written before the resurrection, or is this a poem that is written after the resurrection? Which side of the resurrection does this poem look like? And if it's after the resurrection, then we would have grounds to think, well, maybe Luke or the church or someone had a hand in writing this poem, and that this may be anachronistic. On the other hand, if we don't see the perspective post-resurrection, then it's pre-resurrection. It is something that, whether Mary preserved it or the church in Jerusalem preserved it, it is something that was handed to Luke from an earlier time period. And if it came to Luke from an earlier time period, we need to respect that time period as we read about what it's referring to. So now with that, let's turn to...
Can I say quickly, I go
sure.
with that. I think it's, first of all, I think it's most likely that someone passed that on to Luke. Luke was not a Jew, he was a Gentile.
That is very likely that someone would have passed it on. Luke spent a couple of years in the land here with Paul. Well, Paul was in prison down in Caesarea, and he certainly had access to Christians, both in Jerusalem and in Caesarea, to get the whole background on the story. Meanwhile, let's read. I'm going to read from a translation here, just because it's in front of me. It's someone's private translation. There's nothing better or worse about it. I'm going to pick up from verse 46. Mary has run off to see Elizabeth. Maybe she wanted to see if this word from the angel is really true. Is Elizabeth really with child in her sixth month? Maybe she also wanted to run off because she needed to be away from home if she's going to start becoming pregnant and show signs, etc. I don't know. In any case, she runs off to see Elizabeth. There's a miraculous encounter, and Mary responds with this poem. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul is magnifying the Lord. My spirit has found joy in God my Savior. Because he has regard for the afflicted state of his servant. For see, from now on all generations will declare me blessed, because the Holy One has done great things for me. His name is holy, and his mercy is for generations upon generations of those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down potentates from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away empty those who have become rich. He has taken the part of Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." So let's come back and pick this up and go through it verse by verse. We have about 10 minutes. My soul is magnifying the Lord. My spirit has found joy in God, my Savior. In Hebrew, you wouldn't say God, my Savior. You would say in the God of my salvation. But that Luke remembers writing in Greek. This opening change, my soul is magnifying, my spirit has rejoiced. That kind of change is typical of Hebrew poetry. So right there, those that are sensitive to Hebrew poetry have a feel of a Hebrew poem, even though Luke has recorded this for us in Greek. So Mary's happy, and she's rejoicing in God, and it's the God of her salvation. Well, that links to this word Yeshua. That much makes sense, that this prophecy that she would have a baby and his name would be Yeshua, her poem seems to be opened or opens with a link to that. That seems good. It says, because he's had regard for the afflicted state of his servant. Well, what was Mary's afflicted state? She's not like Elizabeth, who was barren and really old. And some people have actually thought that this poem is about Elizabeth. because, you know, Elizabeth's the one that couldn't have children. Mm-hmm. Mary's a young girl.
The Romans?
I'm sorry?
She was under the Romans.
Well, she is under the Romans. She is in an afflicted state. Just her generation, her people, are in an afflicted state, and she's part of them. She refers to herself, but she refers to her lowly state. God has somehow, she's, I think, looking prophetically, God has reached down to take care of her afflicted state. So, it does look, to me, the afflicted state of her, of the servant, of God's servant, the afflicted state is referring to an afflicted state that she shares with her people. That's how I read it. But all generations are going to call me blessed. And I think that shows her taking the promise that Yeshua is going to be just that, the Savior. He's going to deliver the people. She's taking that to heart. And as the mother of the Son of David, she's going to be blessed. So she is, this prophecy, or yeah, this poem is like accepting the prophecy and speaking from the viewpoint of the prophecy. But so far, everything about it would fit with the angel's word to her. As the angel says to her, this is going to happen, this opening fits with that. In other words, it fits the time period that it says it belongs to. It goes on. He has done great things for me. Well, the great things, if he's given her a son, that would be great things. But if that son is named Yeshua, and if that son will sit on the throne of David, those are especially great things. You know, how limited should we read the great things here? I think that the great things extend all the way to the nation.
Yeah. Unique.
Unique. I hope, well, let's just keep going on, because it says, his name is holy. His mercy is for generations upon generations to those who fear him. That's like the refrain that we hear all over the Hebrew Bible. Ki le'olam hasdo. His covenantal faithfulness is forever. Is for generation to generation. And if his covenantal faithfulness is for generation to generation, that certainly fits with this promise to restore the house of Jacob. Let's go on. Verse 51. He has shown might with his arm. In Hebrew, we would have said, Vaya'as ha'il bizro'ol. Or, Hu asa ha'il bizro'ol. He has performed mightily. He's done great things. He's shown might. But what kind of thing would you think of? And in the Hebrew Bible, when someone has acted valiantly, you often associate it with a victory. You know, God has given victory to his people. And the victory that you would first think of, I think, would be the overthrowing of the Romans. He's restored the fortunes of Israel. Incidentally, the words that are chosen here in verse 51 in Greek, let me read them to you. Epuesen kratos. That particular joining of words does not occur in the Septuagint. Even though we recognize the Hebrew idiom, he is done valiantly, asa ha'il, la'asot ha'il, that's a very common Hebrew idiom, and this sounds just like it. But la'asot ha'il was never translated with the words epuesen kratos. And that's important because, just like the echo of the Hebrew poetic line in the first line, so here we get another echo that suggests that this is not Luke writing from a pastiche of quotations from the Septuagint, because epiphysin kratos doesn't occur in the Septuagint. So let's keep reading on. He has scattered those who are proud in the thought of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Well, this sounds like the Romans are going to get theirs. The Son of David is going to be raised up, and the rulers of this world, the Greeks, the Romans, the others in a historical survey, they are going to be taken from power. And not only is the political landscape going to be turned upside down, the economic landscape is going to be turned upside down and righted. Look at the next line, verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away empty those who have become rich. So, another reversal. The rulers of the present age, the political rulers of the present age, are going to be done away with, and the lowly rulers, in this case her lowly son, is going to be raised up, and the poor people are going to be filled and satisfied, and the rich people are going to be sent away empty. And here there's probably a link of the idea that the rich got rich through unjust gain. This is a theme also that runs through the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. As we keep reading, verse 54, he has taken the part of Israel his servant and taken the side of. It's a complicated Greek word that means something like he helped. It's been translated, he's helped Israel his servant. In the remembrance of his mercy, and this again is a very biblical wording, to remember his hesed. The book of Exodus starts off, it says, and now God has remembered his people. They're down in Egypt, they're suffering, and God remembers them. Here, God remembers his hesed. Just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. You get the picture of the restoration of Israel coming to fruition here in this poem. And so the question that I asked at the beginning, what kind of worldview do we see here in this poem? Do we see a post-resurrection or a pre-resurrection worldview? Is this the wording of someone that is coming from the book of Acts who wants to prophetically write in place, put the words in place of a prophetic trajectory of what would become the Christian movement? And I would say no. What you see here, I think, is very much what one would expect of a faithful pre-Christian believer who's gotten a prophetic word from the Lord, and they look out at the world, and here is a promise that the one who will sit on the throne of David is going to come. And this poem, to me, lines up very closely with faithful expectations of someone in the first century.
So you're saying it's post?
No, I'm saying it's pre.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so let's make that clear. So what I'm saying is that this poem, to me, had to have been written pre-ministry of Jesus, pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. The person who wrote this poem, we have no proof that it's Mary, but it certainly could have been Mary. The person who wrote this poem could have been exactly the same person who thought Jesus was crazy when he was running around ministering. When they thought he was beside himself.
Because they didn't insert certain themes.
They didn't insert any theme that would lead to the spiritual restoration that is that is proclaimed in the book of Acts. Instead, we get themes that look at the physical, political, economic restoration. And that would also explain, if Mary wrote this poem, that would explain why she thought Jesus was crazy when he's running around, you know, observing the way flowers grow.
Agreed. Do you think it would be fair to say that God was prophesying without giving dates?
Well, surely. Surely. I take this as a work of God, and I take the words as a kind of prophetic utterance by Mary. Mary is making a prophetic utterance, but the prophetic utterance that we have here in the Magnificat does not really apply to the gospel as it goes out from Jerusalem in the book of Acts. This is not a Christian poem. This is not a poem, I think this is not a poem that Luke has composed. Instead, what we have here is a poem that Luke has received. And there's nothing that would conflict with the idea that a pious Jewish girl who knew her Hebrew Bible well and knew themes in the Hebrew Bible well, there's nothing to prevent her from composing such a poem. And just because we're here in Jerusalem, I might as well say it in Hebrew. Of course, I don't think Luke received it in Hebrew. I think it would have been translated into Greek. And Luke is going to weave that into his gospel. And if Luke has chosen a word or two here or there in the poem that fit his own vocabulary better, all of that is fair. But the point is we get a glimpse here of the spiritual slash political worldview before the ministry of Jesus, already here in the Magnificat.
Isn't there an actual text or several texts in the Old Testament that have these same themes? Like when Hannah, doesn't she?
Well, of course, no. Hannah has.
She breaks forth in.
We didn't have time to. Every one of these verses, you can go and take the phraseology and you'll find three or four places in the Hebrew Bible where they use similar terminology. Mm-hmm. And all of this has been woven together into one poem. But there isn't any one place where this poem comes from. It isn't just one text. There are reminiscences of the servant songs in the second half of Isaiah. There are reminiscences of Hannah with the birth of Shmuel. There are reminiscences here and there sprinkled from the Psalms, from minor prophets, from all over the Hebrew Bible. We get phraseology that fits a phrase here or there in our poem. It's very Hebraic, it's very Old Testamentish, but it isn't any one place.
So if that poem,
yes,
was written by a person,
mm-hmm,
in brackets, without God's help, close brackets,
okay,
that person would have had to have been an outstanding scholar.
That person, if we just look at this and we remove the question of inspiration and we say somebody wrote this, the person who wrote this has to be someone thoroughly at home in the Hebrew Bible.
They don't have to be a scholar, I don't think.
They don't have to be a scholar.
They have to be thoroughly at home in
they simply have to be a faithful follower who is spending time in the Hebrew Bible.
In fact, I know more people. Some people that are not scholars know the scriptures better than the scholars.
Well, especially today.
Especially today.
Yeah, fair point.
Especially today.
As if they have a degree. You know,
that's true. Today it takes a lot of training to work in scholarship, and most of your time in your second and third degree is spent learning methodology and secondary literature. It's not spent in primary texts or memorizing primary texts. It used to be assumed that you had that before you got to that level. And in Jewish culture, when do you learn Mikra? You learn it when you're a kid. You learn it when you're a kid, so that by the time you reach puberty, you're expected to already know the Bible. and the Mishnah. Well, then, as a teenager, if you're really something special and you've memorized these texts and you know them well, then you go on to grad school where you find out all the different rabbinic interpretations of some of these things, what later becomes our Tanaitic and Amoraic literature, otherwise called the Talmud. That is your graduate school of that time period. It's based on knowing the text, but everyone was expected to learn the text. Everyone goes to synagogue. You hear the text read every Shabbat morning. You hear some rabbinic sermons, and everyone in the culture has an opportunity to know the Hebrew Bible very well. And the person who wrote this psalm knew the Hebrew Bible very well. They were someone who was God-fearing, in the best sense of the term, God-fearing. With that, we're going to have to come to a close, though, because our time is up. We didn't get a chance to talk about some kind of a negative parallel to all of this.
Next week?
Probably not next week. I don't even know if I'll be here next week. But
he just wants to get out of the Bible study.
Okay, let me say in 30 seconds or a minute a negative parallel to this. And many political commentators of our day have pointed out that there's a lot of angst in the Islamic world because they look out at a world that is as just as upside down as Mary's world was in her day. You see, in their worldview, they're supposed to subjugate the whole world politically, you might say with a sword, and impose Sharia law. This is the way God would work. It's the way Islam spread in the 7th century.
This is a very radical view, though. There are Muslims out there that
believe they should submit to God, but their texts and their worldview and theology and the way Islam spread in the 7th and 8th century is exactly what I just said. It's a political conquest and establishing Sharia law. They did not force a person to become a Muslim. They were given choices. They said, you can become a Muslim, or you can accept secondary citizenship and pay a special tax, or you can fight us, meaning you can die. The Crusades are a different question. The Crusades are a whole different question. What I'm talking about are texts and worldview. That is the basic worldview of a set of religious texts. In the first century, the Jewish worldview was that the world was upside down. And in an Islamic worldview, Dar es Salaam is where Islam rules with the Sharia law, etc. And Dar el Harb, the world that is under the sword, is the non-Islamic worldview, a non-Islamic world. And that's been in their tradition for 1,300 years or 1,400 years now. And someone who goes to the heart of that vision then has to say the world is upside down. Something's not right. Imagine there's a Jewish state in the heart of the Muslim world. This cannot be. According to that vision, it cannot be. And I'm not answering the question. I'm simply saying that there have been more than one commentator who have looked at the Arab world and talked about a general feeling of something not being right. Bernard Lewis is a famous historian of the Islamic world, and he has talked about this, that this feeling of something being grossly out of place in the world has grown within the Arab world, especially since the failure to take Vienna 300-400 years ago. Since that failure, there's been this growing sense of something not being right in this world. I simply share that as a parallel because that worldview would have a parallel with the worldview that we see here in the first century. And in the first century, you did get a violent answer to that. The Sicarii, what's the other word for them? The zealots.
Yeah.
We had a zealot movement in the first century that said, let's throw out the Romans. And they tried, in the Great Revolt, 66 to 70, they tried to answer this theological, political problem. They tried to answer it with force and with violence.
So was there also, I was just spent a year traveling through North Africa, and there were Muslims, and there are also such peaceful Muslims who
absolutely
believe that there is something wrong with the world because
he's lived in Muslim countries for 20 years.
Yeah, no, especially we're sharing this. And their viewpoint is that yes, there is something wrong with the world because the Muslims aren't acting as true Muslims and following God as the way they should do.
It's also true that a Muslim can be raised within an Islamic environment and they can pick up the good kernel, the idea that you're supposed to submit to God, they can pick that up and be very peaceful, wonderful people because they've picked that up, which resonates with God's truth. But unfortunately, the Islamic vision is bigger than that. And if they pick up the whole thing, then we would be in for some trouble. I only wanted to bring out the parallel, that the same parallel that was around in the first century for some of the Jewish people that had different answers. It had a violent answer from the Great Revolt. It also had a peaceful answer, which was the proclamation of the gospel. Some of those same tensions are in our world today, and particularly in the Muslim world, where from their theological perspective, the world is upside down.
Agreed.
I'm sorry?
I said agreed.
Oh, okay. Great. So anyway, Mary, at the stage when she's writing her Magnificat, she doesn't know how it's going to play out. All she can do is say, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, his name is holy. He's going to do it. And so she accepts this in faith. But she hasn't a clue yet about what is about to happen with her son, with the ministry of Jesus, with the crucifixion, with the resurrection, with the proclamation of the gospel. None of that is visible yet in the Magnificat. So it looks to me like this is a very historical document. Exactly when it was written, whether this came out of Mary at the very moment it's recorded in here, whether this is a poem she wrote down later reflecting on her feelings, whether it's something that the church had written or preserved, those questions are unanswerable. But what we do have is an early text that fits the time period for Mary right here, and Luke has recorded it, and he's done a faithful job. And so we join and we say, blessed be the Lord. He doesn't forget his mercy that he's promised to Abraham and the fathers, nor has he forgotten the promises that he's made to his church and that Jesus has left with us. I will come again. And so we await his return, even as we're celebrating Christmas, we await his return from Jerusalem. And we all said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.